So with pleasure then, I invite now our brother David to give us those necessary words of exhortation.
Well, dear my sisters in the hope of Israel, I want to take, by way of exhortation, 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to look at verses 4 to 8. Because the Apostle Paul, on many occasions, often gives a list. The problem with lists is, once you start to read them, once you get over the first one, your mind's on the second one, and you've forgotten what the previous one was. See, Paul here declines to give a technical definition of love. Instead, he provides us with a description of love, one especially pertinent to the Corinthian Ecclesia. The first two statements describing love in verse 4 are general. He then advances to things not characteristic of love. And these just happen to be some of the characteristics of the Corinthian Ecclesia. Finally, Paul concludes in verse 7 with four characteristics of love, none of which are selective or partial. And the Corinthians' conduct in these areas was partial and incomplete. And so in these four verses we learn what love is like, what we are to do, and what we are not to do. And the Corinthians are seriously lacking in this department. And we have to ask the same question, brothers and sisters. Are we lacking in that department? Love suffereth long. We'll spend some time on this suffering, because this is why we are here this morning, isn't it? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And this is Paul, isn't it? This is his message to the Ephesians. Matthew, but I said unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And Jesus told his disciples, didn't he, that he was going to be killed, and that he would raise from the dead on the third day. But Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Peter learnt the hard way, didn't he? He did suffer. And we can see in his epistles that suffering was on his mind all the time. It affected his life. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what is glory is it, when you are buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if and when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And we see this throughout Peter's epistles. He knew how to suffer. He had to suffer and paid the price in the end with his own death. What about us? Do we suffer? Should we suffer? In what way should we suffer? 1 Corinthians 12, which we just read. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Why? Because we are the body of Christ, and members in a particular. So when somebody suffers in the ecclesia, do we suffer as well? I think the idea here is thinking, isn't it? Compassionate. Having thoughts for others, as Brother Martin mentioned in his prayer, that we are to pray for those who are suffering. And if the children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's looking forward, isn't it? Which we've just sung, haven't we? In in the kingdom was. Hebrew 12 tells us the glory that was set before him. It's the same glory set before us, isn't it? Of immortality in the kingdom to come. Love is kind. The word used here means to be good-natured, gentle, tender, affectionate. Tyndale renders it is courteous. The idea is that under all provocations, it is to be gentle, it is to be mild, and to be humble. The Proverbs, the desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. Is our desire to be kind? Why be kind? There has to be a motive, doesn't there, to be kind. To desire without, we are nothing. We have to be kind. Ephesians 4 tells us, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Luke, but love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. When I was looking at this list, you tend to look at it sometimes in a negative way. But I think Paul here is taking what was happening in the Corinthian ecclesia and pointing out their faults. But at the same time, when we look at this, brothers and sisters, it's about Christ, isn't it? This shows every aspect of our Master's life. Envieth not. The word means to be zealous or against any person or thing, that is to be eager for or anxious or against anyone. The Proverbs, be that now envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. A sound heart is the life of flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. There's another aspect to this envy, isn't there? Because it points to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Again. And Pilate answered them, saying, will you release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, Peter tells us, love vaunteth not itself. That word means to boast, to brag. And it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. But some commentaries suppose that it has the notion of boasting or vaunting one's own abilities. People who've got an ego problem. The spirit proceeds from the idea of superiority over others and is connected with the feeling of contempt or disregard for them. Love, however, would correct this because it would produce a desire that they should be happy, and to treat a man with contempt is not the way to make him happy. Love would regard others with esteem. And again, esteem your brother better than yourself. Love is not puffed up. This word means to blow, to puff, to inflate with pride and with vanity and self-esteem. In other words, people are sometimes full of hot air. They like to speak, they like to be seen, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we see this word again in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But notice what follows. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. It perhaps differs from the preceding word, inasmuch as the word denotes the expression of the feeling of pride and of vanity. And this word has the feeling itself. A man may be very proud and vain and not express it in the form of boasting. That state is indicated by this word. If he gives expression to this feeling and boasts of endowments, that is indicated by the previous word. Love would prevent this, as it would be the former. But there's a problem in the Corinth ecclesia, isn't there? Chapter 4, verse 6. After these things, brethren, I have in the figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. And verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in the word, but in power. Again, chapter 5 and verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. This was a big problem in the Corinthian ecclesia. People who were above their station. People who thought they knew everything. Wanted people to look up to them. To be swelled with pride, isn't it? Only by pride cometh contention. But with the well-advised is wisdom, Proverbs tells us. Doth not behave itself unseemly. This word occurs in chapter 6. It means to conduct improperly or disgracefully or in a manner to deserve reproach. Love seeks to overcome this in showing respect where it is due. And Paul exhorts Timothy. We see another aspect to this of behaviour. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. So we have a duty, don't we, to behave ourselves in the ecclesia. Love seeketh not her own. Here we have a very important statement which epitomizes humility and beautifully shows the nature and the power that true love can produce. And we see that before us now, don't we, in these emblems. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. We have a duty of care, don't we? Love is not easily provoked. This word occurs in the New Testament only in one other place, in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, where his spirit was stirred within him and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The word means to sharpen, the act of sharpening a knife or a sword. It means to sharpen the mind, to temper. Here it means to rouse to anger, to excite to indignation or wrath. Tyndale renders it, is not provoked to anger. Our translation does not exactly convey the sense. The word easily is not expressed in the original. The translator have inserted to convey the idea that he who is under the influence of love, though he may be provoked and be excited to anger, yet he would not be roused or readily give way to it. As James tells us, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's difficult sometimes, isn't it? Slow to wrath. But we have an example, don't we? Keep a finger in Corinthians 13. Shall we go to Mark chapter 3? Because we know that the Lord got angry often, the children of Israel. Jesus got angry, didn't he? But there's a difference with their anger. Mark 3 verse 5. Similarly with Paul, when he was in Athens, his body was stirred. What he saw, he did not like. And Jesus saw exactly the same here, didn't he? But notice what we read in verse 5. And when he had looked... He looked first, round about them, with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. That's the kind of anger, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We have to think of the other person's flaws, don't we? That's what Jesus did. He saw them first. He could read their minds, couldn't he? He knew what was going through their minds and he felt for them. Or Martin says, implying sadness accompanying the anger. It's not a matter of blowing a gasket, is it? It's being controlled and thinking of the other person, which is what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? We have to be aware of other people's misfortunes. Very hard, isn't it? Paul says, be ye angry, he says, and sin not. In that context, the master was indeed the master of that, wasn't he? He saw through people and he had compassion upon them. Be angry not and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, Paul tells us. This leads us on to the next one, which is similar, isn't it? Thinketh no evil. It means that love or that person under the influence of love is not malicious, judgmental, trying to find fault or to degrade others. Matthew tells us, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? And we do. It's our sinful nature, isn't it? Similarly, we see, rejoiceth not in iniquity, or do not take pleasure in other people's misfortune, which you think they truly deserve. And that's hard, isn't it? We often think, oh, he deserves that, the way how he's behaved. Shouldn't be thinking like that, should we? Shouldn't take pleasure out of people's misfortune. The world does it often, doesn't it? But rejoice in the truth. The word truth here is opposed to iniquity and means virtue, piety, goodness. It does not rejoice in the vices, but in the virtues. And we see this, haven't we, in chapter 12 and verse 26 of Corinthians. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. How else can we rejoice? Paul to the Philippians talks about the way how they were preaching. They had various ways of preaching the truth, but some were losing the point. And Paul says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Do we rejoice when we are preaching, do you think? In verse 7, we have four very important statements. All things. Beareth all things. Some renders cover all things. The word means to cover, like a roof. In Matthew 8 and Luke 7, it means to hide, to conceal, not to make known. And if this be the sense, it means that love is disposed to hide or to conceal the faults and imperfections of others and not to spread or blazon them abroad within the ecclesia or elsewhere or give any undue publicity to that. Love always has faith. It believes all things. Love never forsakes faith. One commentator says the word translated believes in this verse is a verb. And the noun which shares the same root is very often translated faith in the New Testament. Of all the many times Paul employs the verb found here in our text, every time nearly it is used in the context which indicates the one who believes is the one who has faith. It is often used of those who have come to the faith, those who have become believers. And only once Paul's epistle does this verb refer to a belief in something other than the truth of the gospel, where he says, I hear that divisions exist among you, chapter 11, and in part, I believe it. Love always believes. It always has faith, even when life seems to be crumbling about us. Adversity is never an occasion for unbelief. For Paul, he was imprisoned. Awaiting the verdict of Caesar, he was filled with faith, trusting in the hope of Israel, or that his life would be used to draw others nearer to God, as we read in Philippians. Suffering is not an excuse for the failure of faith. Rather, it is an occasion where love and faith may be demonstrated. Love always preserves, endures all things. Some feel that love here is too similar to the meaning to Paul's last description of enduring all things. I think these two things are related. Just as faith and hope are related, I see the bearing of things related to the intensity of the trials. It was more than I could handle, we could say, or how much am I supposed to put up with? Perseverance or endurance has another aspect other than pain, and that is time endured. Love, Paul tells us, does not run out of time. Love is everlasting. This is taken up in the following verses. No matter how difficult the trial, love bears up under it. No matter how long the trial is, love preserves. This was not the case with the Corinthian ecclesia, was it? Divorcing in chapter 7, and when one believer took another to court in chapter 6. There's all the difference between asking the question, how long, and the person throwing in the towel with the excuse, too long, I can't wait. And this is what the marriage vows are about, isn't it? When a man and woman love each other and enter into a relationship by taking the vows, they promise to love each other no matter what. And when they repeat their vows to each other, they commit themselves to their spouse until death us do part. Love does not put time limit on its own self, even when things get tough. The statement, love never fails, nicely links Paul's words in verse 7 with those which follow. Love never fails. And in that, it always bears up. It always has faith. It always has hope. It always endures. It never fails in the sense that it is eternal. What we have here, brothers and sisters, is 16 examples of love we've just briefly gone through. How do we fare with those 16? It's a lot, aren't there? Why 16? Well, I thought there must be some mileage in the number 16. There's not. I looked in Bullinger's Numbers in Scripture. There's nothing on 16 at all. 15, yes. 17, yes. But not 16. Should we be surprised? Because you can't put a number, can you? On love. Because love is everlasting. You can't put it in a box, can you? And we look at chapter 12 and, chapter 13 and verse 3. I think Paul is going back to that account that the Lord Jesus had with that rich young lawyer, with that rich young lawyer, didn't he? Because he said, well, I've done this, I've done that, and I've done the other. But Jesus said, oh, no, you haven't. You've forgotten this. So we can't go along saying that we can tick all the boxes of those 16, can we? Because we fail miserably, don't we? We fail miserably. Just like to read you a little verse, Ben Sisters, of a song many, many years ago, which you probably remember. It's a song about a mother and her daughter put on the table a list that she'd cleaned the garden, she'd done this, she'd done that, she'd done the other, and she put a bill at the end. And the mother wrote on this piece of paper, for the 9 months I carried you, growing inside me, no charge. For the nights I've sat down with you, doctored you, prayed for you, no charge. For the ties, folding clothes, and wiping your nose, there's no charge. And when you add it up, the full cost of my love is no charge. And when she finished reading, she had a great big tears in her eyes. And she looked up at me and said, I sure do love you. Then she took the pen and she wrote, paid in full. And when you add it all up, the cost of real love is no charge, isn't it? No charge at all. Because we could write, couldn't we, brothers and sisters, paid in full. Because the price that has been paid is before us here this morning, isn't it? Paul, in other words, in these verses, is telling us love does not die and it does not come to an end. Why is that? Because God is love. I'd like to finish with the words of the of John in his first epistle. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.